Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy Noble. So glad that you took some time out of your crazy busy schedule and to join me on the program. Well, here in Florissant, it looks like we're going to get a bit of a break from the oppressive dome of heat. Temperatures are going to be about 10 degrees cooler this week, but the summer blast continues where I live. Hope you're going to have a good week. I know this past weekend my wife and I saw an eye-opening film entitled Hillary's America, which is the subject part of the program today is going to be about Hillary's America. I'm going to share with you some of the themes of this quite eye-opening movie. But before I get to the main body of what I talk to you about today, I want to go to news about my Iranian friends. And this first news item, I really want you to put Maryam on your immediate urgent prayer list. Maryam Zagaran, she goes by Nassim as well. She is on a hunger strike again in Evin prison. Now, she's a Christian convert, and she is one courageous, tough lady. She was undergoing a hunger strike last time, and finally she got into such a depraved physical condition that the officials in prison allowed her to leave to get medical assistance, but they didn't let her have enough time, and so she has been pulled back into the prison. That she was forced to return on June 27th. Now, Maryam has worked closely with Pastor Saeed Abedini, who was, of course, released this past January. He's here back home ministering, and she is a very close friend of his. And what I want you to pray for is that she's undergoing another hunger strike, and she's in Evin prison. And she's doing this because she wants to protest the conditions there, protest her imprisonment, the persecution, the discrimination against her because she is a Christian now. And basically, she is going to need immediate medical assistance as she undergoes this again. She's been back since June 27th. And judicial authorities refused to extend her leave to get the proper medical care and demanded that she come back to prison, and they threatened to seize her title deed to her home unless she returned. And so she had to come back, and we need to pray for her. She's doing this hunger strike under protest, and she is doing her best to get the message to the world that she's being unjustly persecuted and held. She should be allowed to believe as a Christian, but of course there's no religious freedom in Iran. So she has some medical problems as well. I want to talk to you about those. She has a heart condition, and she underwent surgery several years ago for that heart condition. And she suffers from numbness in her hands and feet and chronic pain in her joints. And you know, in prison there in Iran, they don't care about your condition. They perform something called silent execution, where they just let you die of your medical problems. And for them, it's a way of executing you. Please, please pray for Miriam. Please pray that God would honor her hunger strike in protest, but that also that God would intervene and just free her from this horrible prison and give her the proper medical care. Oftentimes, Iranian prisoners resort to hunger strikes, and a lot of times it does get the ears of the authorities, because the Iranians see these petitions from all over the world focusing in on their hunger strike. So it does get the attention of the Iranian regime, but oftentimes, and I say this again and again and again, they let many of these prisoners just deteriorate and die. But we have the power of prayer. We have the Lord on our side. So let's please pray for Miriam, that God would intervene and bring this lady physical and spiritual freedom from this prison. That's what we need. Now, there's another item in the news I want to talk to you briefly about today. This is the story of those Iranians who have dual citizenship. Now, currently in prison, Nazanin Ratcliffe is being held. I think it's day 120. She's been in prison. She was there in Iran to visit her family, and she was detained by the Iran Revolutionary Guard and charged with espionage and spying and collusion against the regime. These are all bogus charges, but they're probably holding her for political reasons. She has a dual citizenship from the UK and Iran, and she is still in prison. Well, now here is the story of another individual. His name is Robin Shahini. He has a dual citizenship, and he's being detained in Iran by the judiciary. And these are unknown charges again, and he's being detained there. His girlfriend hadn't heard from him in a long time. And we believe, according to his girlfriend, that he was arrested over online comments criticizing Iran's human rights record. And, of course, he made those comments while he was living in San Diego. But now that he came to Iran to visit, they detained him over comments he probably made on his Facebook account about the human rights conditions in Iran. He was arrested in Gorgon, and that's where he was visiting his family. They took him into custody on July 11th, and we haven't heard from him since. Shahini is 46. He left Iran in 1998 and lives in San Diego. He graduated in May from San Diego State University. Now, Iran, here's the condition. They don't recognize dual nationalities, and he cannot receive any assistance. And so this is the problem with the dual citizenship that I'm talking to you about. And there are other dual citizens, as I mentioned, Nazanin was one of them, and there's three others who are being held and detained by the Revolutionary Guard, and a lot of these charges are bogus charges. So this morning, I am bringing these stories to your attention. Please pray for Miriam, and also please pray for Robin as they suffer in the most egregious of conditions in Iran by a country that doesn't recognize anyone's freedom. And if you're not Islamic, you're doomed. And this is the way they are treated there. So please keep Robin and this young man who just graduated and Miriam in your thoughts and prayers. And that is the current news this morning that's happening in Iran. I want to move on now to the subject of today's program. I got a question for you. Have you ever seen a movie that literally just changed your life? Well, over the weekend, my wife and I, Becky, we attended the film Hillary's America. It's a documentary by Dinesh D'Souza. He's had two others before this. And it's a documentary about the racist roots of the Democratic Party. Oftentimes you will hear liberals calling Republicans, conservatives, homophobic, racist, and on. But when you look closely at the history of the Democratic National Party, you will find that the real racism exists there. That it's really a hypocritical thing for them to declare that conservatives are the racist party when they have roots that go way back before the Civil War, and it's all about racism. These roots travel deep. And this movie was eye-opening. The research, the documentation is all there. And it was an excellent film that also covered the life of Hillary Clinton as she strives to become our president. And when you find out the reasons why, and when you look at her character, when you see the kind of person she really is, I don't see how you could vote for her. But what I want to do this morning, I want to take us into this movie. In the way that I have constructed it, I want to talk about a couple of subjects this morning. I want to talk about the issue of slavery and the racist roots of the Democratic Party. And I also want to talk about the subject of Margaret Sanger and eugenics and how that ties to Hillary Clinton. So we're going to get a taste of the movie, but here's what I recommend. Once you listen to today's broadcast, go get your movie ticket. This movie is excellent. It's eye-opening, and I'm hoping it's going to touch those independents and those people sitting on the fence to once and for all take a look at what the Democratic Party stands for and what Hillary Clinton stands for. And I think if they take this movie seriously, that they cannot vote for such a person like that. And I hope that this program motivates those kind of persons. Well, right now what I'm going to do, I'm going to play a short 5-minute soundbite of Dinesh D'Souza talking about the first half of the movie and what it's about. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Red-blooded America.
As you know, I've been a writer most of my career and a speaker, a think tank guy from AEI and Hoover. I've pivoted in my career and now moved into trying to tackle these areas where the left is so strong. I want to say a word about movies. We're making a film. It's called Hillary's America. My plan is to release it in July, about the week of the Democratic Convention. That way they have their narrative, and we have a counter-narrative. And this film is not... Well, my earlier film 4 years ago was just about Obama, kind of the secret history of Obama. This film is a secret history not just of Hillary, but of the Democratic Party. And here there is a huge argument that, to my knowledge, has never been publicly hashed out, which is actually the party of emancipation and human rights and civil rights and equality of rights, which historically and now is the party that stands for these things. Well, the Democratic Party says, well, we are. That's our MO. That's what we do. And what we show in this film is not just that the Democratic Party was the party of slavery, but the Democratic Party was also the party of segregation and Jim Crow and the Ku Klux Klan and lynching. It was also the party of Japanese internment and forced sterilization and sympathy for fascism in the 1930s. This is their history. To which the Democrats come back and say, that's all kind of true, but we switched. We became enlightened, and all the racists who were in the South all became Republicans. This is the theory of the big switch, and this argument has never been frontally attacked by our side. We've kind of conceded it's true, and yet the whole argument hinges on about 3 examples, mostly focusing on one man, Strom Thurmond. The truth of it is there are about 1,200 racist Democrats who were elected to the Senate, the House, governors, all kinds of top officers in the Democratic Party for most of the 20th century. About 8 of them became Republicans. Most of the Dixiecrats remained Democrats all their life. Now, it's one thing to say this. It's something completely different to show it. This is the great power of film, because film is an emotional medium. And if you put things that are true on film, you can settle the argument emotionally in a way that you can't do just through intellectual argument. Because intellectual argument at the end of the day ends up, and you think this and I think that. So we're releasing the film in July. It exposes Hillary as part of a long-standing Democratic tradition of exploitation, subjugation, and theft. If you think about it, slavery was theft. Theft of another guy's labor, making another guy work for you for free. Lincoln called it, "You work, I eat." That's the essence of slavery. Similarly today, when the Democrats have built their whole ideology on taking from one guy and giving to another. Now, this giving to another is very suspicious. I'll just say one word about Hillary here, because the Democrats don't really give a whole lot. Hillary has this big education proposal, free education, a $350 billion program. Now, let's think about that. Who is Hillary giving free education to? Young people. Where is she going to get the money to do it? The government is $19 trillion in debt, so you have to borrow. But who is the national debt going to be handed off to? Young people. So what Hillary's really doing is she's not actually transferring money. She's reaching into the young guy's back pocket, lifting his wallet, taking money out of his own future earnings, giving some of it back to him now, and acting like she's doing something wonderful for this person. She's not even robbing Peter to pay Paul. She's robbing Paul to pay Paul, and counting on Paul to be too dumb to see that he is actually paying for his own education. So who benefits from all this? The one who benefits the most is Hillary, because she granted all these people a free education without it costing her a penny from the hundreds of millions of dollars that she's personally accumulated, or touching the $2 billion in the Clinton Foundation. She doesn't have to spend a cent of it. She gets to be a philanthropist on the public purse.
It is an amazing film. I'm telling you, you will sit spellbound. Now, I know some critics, some leftist critics from the Washington Post, say it's a snooze fest. Well, they have to say that because they have nothing to say. They have no comeback. They have no rational argumentation. It's irrefutable. It is spellbinding. It's informative. It's educational. You must go see Hillary's America. Now, what I want to do, I want to talk to you about a subject from the film that impressed me the most, because you will hear, as Dinesh laid out, that the Democratic Party is the party of human rights, the party of true race, the party that upholds the rights of people. And yet, when you find out who Hillary Clinton's hero is, you'll find out that it's all hypocrisy. Hillary Clinton has publicly said that she esteems Margaret Sanger, that kind of Margaret Sanger is her hero because of reproductive rights, because of Planned Parenthood. But when you examine the history of Planned Parenthood, and especially the character and the background of Margaret Sanger, you find out some things about her. First of all, and she was into something called eugenics, and eugenics was used by Hitler for extermination of mentally ill and handicapped people. One of the areas that she was trying to change was the black population. She saw that people were having way too many babies, couldn't afford them, and it's too much babies, not enough room, etc. And so she suggested practicing eugenics on the black population in order to control birth control, if you will, to control the population. Basically, Margaret Sanger was a bigot and a racist. But this is the person that Hillary Clinton esteems because women's rights. Now, remember, the Democratic Party accuses Republicans of being racist. Yet the lady that is running for president, Hillary Clinton, is esteeming a woman who wanted the sterilization of the black population. Now, wait a minute. That sounds racist to me, but that's who she esteems. What I want to do right now, I want to give you a little bit of history of eugenics and a little bit of history of Margaret Sanger so you can understand where all of this fits in. Let's listen.
Well, Planned Parenthood has had a startling agenda from its inception, started by a woman whose goal in part was controlling the black population through abortion and sterilization. Margaret Sanger, with the goal of controlling the black population and other groups that she thought of the same. Here's a look back at abortion and the providers, what they've done to minorities.
Abortion is black genocide. What happens to a mind of a person and the moral fabric of a nation that can accept the aborting of a child without a pang of conscience?
In many black communities, for every child actually born, three others are aborted, more than double the rate among whites. Dr. Clennard Childress, founder of blackgenocide.org, says the consequences of those figures will eventually end up destroying a whole race of Americans.
African Americans here in this country are the only ethnic group in any place on the globe that's not replacing themselves. This is genocide.
Some say abortion is the number one killer in the black community, leading more and more African American churches to speak out and take a stand for life.
Bishop Daniel Robertson of Richmond's Mount Gilead Baptist Church says black pastors have a responsibility to their communities to do more.
We really need to just, you know, make a statement to the community that we believe the Bible, thou shalt not kill.
But Robertson's church does more than just preach against abortion. For one, they encourage their members to consider adopting these unplanned children.
We go to the abortion clinics and ask people. There are other alternatives. We try to educate people, let them know you don't have to do this. And so we do have that ongoing ministry. And then because our doors are open and we preach the message of Jesus Christ, we do try to give people hope.
In his book, No Shepherd's Cry, Childress says the black church can no longer be silent on the issue.
If there's a devouring force that is decimating my community, as a shepherd, I must respond with the truth and deliver the lamb with its young, from the wolf and the devourer. And the devourer is the abortion industry.
Dr. Childress points out this should come as no surprise, considering that black Americans were long ago targets of the abortion industry. In the early 20th century, Margaret Sanger founded Planned Parenthood, an organization that later became the nation's largest abortion provider. Sanger encouraged abortion and sterilization to limit the size of black families. Childress says she also used the unaware black minister to further her agenda.
Margaret Sanger, a devout racist, a eugenics, and the author of the Negro Project, knew that the colored minister was going to be pivotal in getting her program across.
Because of that, both Robertson and Childress believe black clergy must take the lead in fighting against abortion.
The colored minister, the Negro minister, the African-American minister is pivotal right now in addressing the abortion issue because we have been silent due to political ties and due to some misinformation.
But Robertson says the issue isn't just with the black church, but with the faith community as a whole.
There are a lot of pastors, whether they're black or white, they're just comfortable. They don't want to stir up anything. You can't just stay behind the stained glass windows of your sanctuary, but you really do have to reach out into the community and make a difference.
And Paul Strand is back with me from our Washington Bureau. Paul, this story isn't new information for you. What else can you add? Did Sanger target others as well?
Yeah, she didn't just target black people. She also targeted, for instance, Southern Europeans, you know, the darker Europeans. They were flooding into America, and she was saying maybe we have to keep their numbers down. Well, not maybe. She thought their numbers should be kept down. And I haven't seen the direct sources on this, but I think she even had a problem with fundamentalist Christians. So she was all for eugenics. And, you know, the Nazis used her stuff to fashion their programs. And also, she talked to the KKK. She was at one of their rallies and was rousingly cheered. So this woman is sort of a nightmare for people who are defending Planned Parenthood. They really don't want you to know much about Margaret Sanger's past.
Indeed. Well, do you think most people know the history of Planned Parenthood, especially right now, lawmakers who are debating whether the government should use our tax dollars to defund it?
Not only do most people not know the history at all, they don't even know what Planned Parenthood is doing today. This fact that they do more abortions than anybody else in America. In fact, if Planned Parenthood was a country, it would have the sixth highest rate of abortions in the entire world. Most Americans don't know that Planned Parenthood does abortions. So that's the problem here, this absolute lack of knowledge. Most people just think that they're giving women like reproductive health advice and contraceptives, things like that. And what's interesting, there's so many places, 10 times more the number of clinics that are doing these things than Planned Parenthood. If Planned Parenthood disappeared tomorrow, women's health, reproductive health, would be totally taken care of, except for maybe this question of abortions.
Now, you talk to a lot of pro-lifers. What are you hearing from them about all of this?
Well, I think that they are they're somewhat hopeful, but what's interesting to me is this solid wall of opposition as this defunding of Planned Parenthood comes up. And I kind of want to talk about that philosophy, why this is, because you would think as evidence piles up, people would be going, maybe I need to change my mind on this. But I think what we're seeing is that as the conscience has been seared over the decades, people have to prevent cognitive dissonance in the brain, they have to say, well, I'm right about this because maybe this isn't really a life, or this is different than the life of people after they're born, out of the womb. So I think what you're seeing is people trying, they have to stay opposed to it, because what happens in their own minds, what happens in their own hearts if they say, this is a baby, this is indeed a life, this is someone just like me, this is just like my children. So I think that's why you're seeing such a solid wall of opposition, and I think that's going to be an intensely hard thing to crack. So watch for that. Watch to see how does this wall of solid pro-choice opposition get even firmer as more and more of these videos come out. Where you would think it would crack the wall, instead, I bet the wall gets higher and higher.
It's amazing that some people have actually said, if this doesn't move the country to defund Planned Parenthood, what would?
Yes, it was a year ago that the revelations of what Planned Parenthood is doing with the body parts of aborted fetuses became national consciousness. And, of course, there has been a trial against the man who infiltrated them, and the wall is getting higher. It seems like this issue is uncrackable, if you will, because of the idea that this is my body, I will do with it what I will. And it is one of the most immoral acts that's destroying our nation. These are human beings. This is a person at the time of conception, and it is something that enrages all of us and certainly angers our holy God as well. I want you to hear, it's just a minute long, I want you to hear Hillary's answer to a very important question about praising Margaret Sanger. Let's listen.
Your remarks last month when you called Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, a person whom you enormously admire, were stunning to me. Margaret Sanger clearly embraced bigotry and racism. She advocated for the elimination of the disabled, the downtrodden, and the black child. In one of her writings, she said, "Today, eugenics is suggested by the most diverse minds as the most adequate and thorough avenue to the solution of racial, political, and social problems."
Congressman, let me say, with respect to your comments about Margaret Sanger, you know, I admire Thomas Jefferson. I admire his words and his leadership, and I deplore his unrepentant slaveholding. I admire Margaret Sanger being a pioneer in trying to empower women to have some control over their bodies, and I deplore statements that you have referenced. That is the way we often are when we look at flawed human beings. There are things that we admire and things we deplore.
Oh, well, you know, what can I say? You got caught, Hillary. You had to come up with a convenient, quick answer. And so the answer is, well, you know, she does so many good things to empower women, but I deplore those other things. Well, that's not what you said publicly when you first talked about it. But when you're under the heat, you always have to slip and slide and come up with a convenient explanation. Look, this election hinges upon this issue, I think. Not only does Hillary bring real danger to our national security with the way she handled confidential emails. Not only does Hillary not speak up for oppressed women in Iran, Afghanistan, and the whole world, but she takes money to be silent. And not only that, but Hillary advocates for a woman who changed the lives of billions of women with so-called reproductive rights, black population, and had a solution for the overcrowding of them and immigrants, namely sterilization. She praises a bigot and a racist. Now think about that very, very carefully, what I've said to you, what Dinesh D'Souza said. Think very, very carefully before you cast your vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. You have to make that decision. But I'm here to educate you and to help you with this entire issue. Now, I had one more soundbite on the topic of eugenics that kind of went into the history of Nazism as well. I want you to be thoroughly understanding this subject. So I'm going to play one more soundbite. It's about 6 minutes long. It's about eugenics. It touches on Margaret Sanger, but I want you to have a thorough understanding of this subject. Let's listen.
What do these people have in common? It was a philosophy that took root in the early 1900s, a tragic chapter of American history.
Eugenics was a social movement that presumed to divide the human race between the so-called fit and the so-called unfit. In other words, decide which humans were better than other humans.
It was the attempt to breed better human beings by applying the principles of Darwinian biology to human reproduction.
We're going to eliminate the bad genes by limiting reproduction among those concentrations of the bad gene pool.
In 1883, Sir Francis Galton coined the term eugenics, meaning good in birth. He believed that charitable outreaches only thwarted the proper evolution of the human race, a perspective he shared with his own cousin, Charles Darwin.
He expressed huge fears that we were counteracting the law of natural selection, sort of sinning against natural selection by, as he put it, inoculating people against smallpox, by helping the poor, by helping the sick, by building hospitals, that by doing this we were helping to survive, or helping people to survive, who in nature would have been killed off.
He believed that because there is natural selection in nature that supposedly improves species, that we could take evolution into our own hands, if you will.
The bottom line was he created a racist theology, a racist science, and a racist sociology that became the basis of such things as National Socialism in Nazi Germany.
The Nazi movement did not create the eugenics movement. It was influenced by it. In fact, when the German government under Hitler wanted to create some eugenics laws, they went to California to find how the California legislature had determined to allow sterilization.
The Immigration Restriction Act of 1924 was largely justified based on Darwinian biology. In fact, in the late 1930s, when Jews were trying to get out of places like Poland and some of the Eastern European countries and were turned away by America, they weren't let in, even though our overall immigration quotas weren't being met. And instead, many of them ended up in the gas chambers.
This type of master race philosophy became public policy across the United States. This map from 1935 reflects the states where eugenic sterilization laws were in effect. By 1941, eugenic proponents had lobbied the passage of sterilization policies in 33 states.
In the United States, between 1908 and, say, early 1960s, 60,000 to 70,000 innocent Americans were involuntarily sterilized based on these pseudoscientific notions of eugenics.
The U.S. practice of sterilizing so-called racially inferior, feeble-minded, or defective individuals was backed by the leading geneticists of that time, who often justified the practice on grounds that it would ease the burden placed upon the public to care for them in the long run.
Leading eugenists like Charles Davenport, Harvard-trained biologist, one of the founders of genetics, a fellow of the National Academy of Sciences, made the point that he thought blacks were differentially favored by natural selection, and so that they were much further back in the evolutionary tree than whites.
Margaret Sanger, who founded the organization later called Planned Parenthood, wrote, "The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population."
One of the key reasons that she favored birth control was not care for women. It was because she thought the wrong people were breeding, blacks, the poor, and that we needed to stop them for eugenics reasons.
She developed in the 1930s and 40s something called the Negro Project, aimed at limiting African-American population centers, ultimately marginalizing the undesirables, and brought in a whole host of eugenic laws in states all across the nation.
Elaine Riddick, a Windfall, North Carolina native, was only 13 when she became pregnant.
My grandmother found out that I was pregnant. I couldn't tell no one that this guy was the one that raped me and had gotten me pregnant because he said that he would kill me.
The Eugenics Board of North Carolina determined she was promiscuous and feeble-minded, a perfect target at the time for compulsory sterilization.
I felt like it was my fault. I felt like I did something wrong.
In North Carolina alone, as many as 8,000 women were sterilized as a result of eugenic sterilization laws.
When we say that some human beings have higher value than other human beings, we implicitly at least say that that means the better human beings, the superior human beings, have the right to exploit the weaker human beings or the less valuable human beings. It is the cause of all of the horrors of human history, the wars, the genocides, and the sterilizations. And we better avoid that. We know better. We have history to teach us.
Exploitation, discrimination, racism, these are the charges brought against conservatives. But as I've tried to show today on The Cross in the Desert, based on the movie Hillary's America, these are the very principles in the roots of history practiced by leading Democrats to this day. And so I want you to remember this the next time you might have a discussion with your Democratic or liberal friend, and maybe you would say, here's the reason why I'm not voting, your platform. Look at the platform of the Democratic Party, anti-Semitic. We could make a list a mile long, but that's not my intent today on The Cross in the Desert. I hope this has been helpful information to you. I think we can dialogue respectfully with those we disagree with. We don't have to name call. We don't have to bash them. Let's not do that. But let's definitely look at the history, and let's make that the basis of how we vote this November, okay? Okay. I want to take us in a different direction right now on The Cross in the Desert this morning. I have not only good Christian friends, good Iranian friends, good Muslim friends, I have a few Jewish friends. And I love the state of Israel. I love Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. I fully support Israel's right to exist. But I also have a deep love for Jewish people and knowing the Messiah. And just yesterday, I came upon a project called Isaiah 53 Explained from Chosen People Ministries. And this is a great organization that respectfully, lovingly takes the gospel to the Jewish people. And I cannot tell you how much in agreement I am with what they do, in that they do it in a respectful way, and that they do care about the Jewish people. And I just wanted to share with you this morning the testimony of one of those Jewish people that found the Messiah through different circumstances in her life. This is Ayelet Evans, and for the next few minutes, she's going to share how she came to know Yeshua as her Messiah and Savior. Let's listen.
As a little girl, I used to sit on my window and sing Yerushalayim shel zahav veshel nechoshet veshelo, and I used to sing it to the sky, thinking God is like listening somehow. Halo lecho Hanikino. I grew up in Israel, secular family. Of course, we did the holidays and like everybody in Israel does. I always believed in God, but never really had a real relationship with Him. Didn't really know what that looks like. Go to school and then go to job and get a place to live, get married, have kids and all that. Routine is like I said, okay, well, what else? There's got to be something more. When I was 23, that was the first time I actually left Israel to come to America, initially to visit my mom. And she was living in a spiritual community at the time, very pretty, very healthy, no smoking, no drinking, no drugs. Started by a guru from India, whatever you believe is good as long as it does good to you kind of thing, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And I learned about yoga and learned about all the Hindu philosophies and other philosophies, a lot of Eastern, of course, philosophies. It was very surreal, very peaceful there, out of the craziness of the world, kind of like a bubble from the world. Eventually, I decided to stay there. In the course of the time that I was there, I met my husband. And my husband was very much involved with the spiritual side of things in the community. And I started to feel less and less connected. I had different ideas, but didn't really have my own path. Everybody else seemed to really find their place or, you know, see the guru there as their, the spiritual teacher. And, I mean, some people even see him as the God. I never felt that I wanted to be a part of that. I just didn't feel like this is the way, and definitely wasn't the way for me. I'm looking for God. I'm looking for some... to feel God. And I thought, well, the closest thing to that got to be the synagogue. That's the only thing I made sense to me. I didn't even consider churches or anything. I mean, that wasn't... I mean, the synagogue was very ritualistic. You know, you got to do this and that and this and that and that. And to me, it never felt, never, even growing up, it just never felt like the way to God. That got me into a kind of like an obsessed quest for the answers. Videos, documentaries, internet, any spare time that I had was something to do with that. It was consuming me to find those answers, to get down to the bottom of this. At the time, if you asked me if I'll ever believe in Jesus, or are you sure? Are you crazy? When I picked up the New Testament, I was curious to see what's so bad about it. For me, I needed to logically come to the conclusion that all the evidence and everything makes sense. All of a sudden now, I'm finding out all these things about Jesus and Christianity and that completely different than what I thought of. It feels like a completely Jewish book. It was all in Jewish context. It made me want to read more, so to find out what else did it not tell me. Because I don't see any of that anti-Semite stuff there. I don't see anything negative or anything Christian about it. When I read the New Testament and I learned more about who Yeshua is and, you know, and how Jewish he was, and there's nothing more Jewish that a Jewish person can do than to put his faith in the Jewish Messiah. By the time I finished the Gospel of John, I was willing to surrender to Yeshua. There was something about that book, the way it was written, and logically it all added up, but there was that one part that I was holding back on. Surrender, to me, was like almost a defeat, you know. Gosh. I was just by myself in my room, and I went down on my knees and prayed that Jesus will come, Yeshua will come into my life. There wasn't any like lights or any crazy things happen or nothing changed on the outside, but you get that feeling that you know where something is right, and that's the feeling I had, and I felt like I found the truth, the truth. Okay, I'm yours, you know.
Wow. What a beautiful testimony from Ayelette Evans. She was on an intense, obsessive search, as she mentioned. And there's a promise in Scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. In that verse, it says very clearly, if you seek me and search for me with all of your heart, I will be found of you. It's a promise. Ayelette, cause of searching. And she mentioned that in the synagogue, it was a ritual, and it just did not connect her with the God. She just felt the emptiness. And it wasn't until that she had the message of, as she put it, the Jewish Messiah in the New Testament. Everything about it was Jewish, she mentioned, that she knew that Jesus was the Messiah. She didn't maybe have all the answers to all of the objections, but after reading, and she mentioned the Gospel of John, that's when she surrendered. That's the only appropriate response when you read about Jesus. And you know, after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said some interesting things to his disciples. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus very basically outline that the whole of the Old Testament preparation for the Messiah, Moses, the prophets, the law, all pointed to him. But he mentioned the word fulfilled because there are prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Jesus says these prophecies have been fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. And so he mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The whole of Scripture pointed toward him. And I like this because oftentimes we think there are just vague shadows there in the Old Testament. Well, no, there is a specific plan that God is carrying out through fulfilled prophecy to point to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this morning you may say, and you may ask, could this be true? Could he be the Messiah? I want you to hear a great song by Michael W. Smith to answer that question. Let's listen.
And to receive us is he the Christ.
From his first recording, it's Michael W. Smith, Could It Be the Messiah? And then the encore part, the reply is, it is he, the Messiah. Ayelet Evans found out through her searching that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This is the promise of Scripture. I want to read this to you. A beautiful promise that I have shared with my Iranian friends, especially my friend Maral, who is now a refugee in Germany. And this Scripture literally came true in her life. I remember sharing this Scripture with her on Skype when she was at her lowest moment. And then when God answered her prayer, our prayer, over a year later, she remembered this verse and said, yeah, that is true. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the Lord says, in the midst of this prophecy about the restoration of Israel, about the judgment that has come on Israel in many ways, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land. In many ways, and in fact in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel talks about bringing the Jewish people out of captivity and restoring them. He will gather them from all parts of the earth into their land again. Well, that took place in a very literal way in 1948, the birth of the Jewish state. And so this is not just a prophecy, you will, for that time. It overreaches into history, into the future. And we see the fulfillment of this and many other prophecies as talking about the establishment of Israel in their homeland again, the bringing of the Jews back to their homeland. But in the midst of this prophecy, there is a promise. If you search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. And Ayelet Evans was on a search. Let me ask you, are you on a search? With all of your heart, God promises, if you seek me. Now, what that means, seek, it means search, but it means wholeheartedly. That can involve an intellectual search. It doesn't say that you can't be intellectual and look and research. It says, seek me. Well, why do you seek the Lord? You seek the Lord because you know he can restore you. You know he can save you. You know that he forgives sin. And so why are you seeking him? In Ayelet's case, she was searching for truth. Jesus elsewhere says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus says, if you're lost, I am the way. If you're looking for truth, I'm it. If you're looking for life, if you're empty and unfulfilled, I am the way and the truth and the life. I love the promises of the Word of God. Because many people, not just Ayelet Evans from Chosen People Ministries, many Jewish people have gone to their own homeland in Israel. They've seen all of their history before their eyes. They look at the marvelous restoration of the desert. It blooms again. Great agriculture. They are fascinated with how the Jewish homeland has been restored. But then Yom Kippur comes along. Yom Kippur was a very important holiday, where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to atone for sins. Well, they can't do that anymore. They don't have a temple. And so many, many Jews, to really celebrate Yom Kippur the actual way it was intended. But that's when Jesus comes in. Because he has atoned for sin. He has died for sin. He has rose again. And Jesus said, as we read earlier, that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. So he has done already what was done in the temple thousands of years ago. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb that died for our sins. And now by faith and by wholeheartedly seeking him, we find him. We are forgiven. We are restored. Our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, are filled with his love and forgiveness. And that's how Jews can really celebrate today, by finding hope and eternal life in Jesus, who has already died and paid the ultimate price for our forgiveness. Well, I want to thank everyone who came today to join me on this very special broadcast. Thank you so much, Dan, for being in the chat room. It was really great to talk with you. Thank you. Much success on your new and upcoming novel. I pray the best for you. I thank you so much for spending time with me today to get a true, accurate understanding of the history of the Democratic Party, and especially listening to the testimony of Aya, as she shared, Ayelet, sharing her search was found in Jesus, and her life was changed by him as Messiah. I want to say God bless you. I will see you again Thursday on the cross in the desert. Have a great week.
Great.